Welcome back, Monday Night Bible Study classmates. We've got a great lesson to go over with one another today. Let me start by just asking a few questions for your reflection. Have you ever wondered about the heart of God? What's in his heart? What really makes him tick? What moves God's heart? And how does what's in his heart translate into activity in the world and in your life and in my life as well? These are deep questions, are they not? Some of which, frankly, I don't sit around pondering all that much, but I've been thankful that these questions are and the answers are being addressed in our three chapters of Genesis this week. We see the heart of God being revealed, do we not? Through this discussion, this intercessory discussion that Abraham had with Almighty God, through the destruction of Sodom, God, why would you destroy an entire city? What's going on in your righteous, holy heart? And yet another deception by Abraham. Once again, he tries this, Sarah, tell them you're my sister rather than my wife. So let's dig in together, but as always, before we do that, let's bow for just a quick word of prayer. Father, I do pray that everything that I say would be consistent with your scripture. I pray that I wouldn't say anything incorrectly or mislead anyone that's listening to this lecture. And then, Lord, I pray for the audience of this lecture. And I pray that you'll move in their hearts, that they'll put away distractions, and that you'll speak directly to their heart as you reveal your heart to them through this passage. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So let's turn in your Bibles, if you have it, into Genesis chapter 18, the latter part of that chapter. And we're going to talk about the discussion that Abraham had with God. I'll remind you that in the first part of that chapter from last week's lesson, we're told that three men visited Abraham at his tent at a place called the Great Trees of Mamre. Later, it's known as the town of Hebron, and it's less than 20 miles from Sodom and Gomorrah. One of those men was the Lord God in the form of a theophany. And we know that a theophany is a theological term that really just means the pre-incarnate Christ. It's Jesus appearing on earth in a form like a man, but well before that very first Christmas day. And he came to deliver the revelation to Abraham and Sarah that this time next year he would come back and they would have delivered a son. Through Sarah, the promised son that was given to them some 24 years prior. But in the latter half of Genesis 18, God told Abraham that he intended to go down to see how bad things had gotten in Sodom and Gomorrah. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous, verse 20 of our text tells us. And I will go down and I will see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. There seems to be an outcry from earth to heaven, but it isn't the kind of outcry and it isn't the kind of discovery that God's saying, I can't see through the clouds. I need to send someone down there to find out what's going on. No, nothing could be further from the truth of our omniscient God who knows all things. No, it wasn't so much a fact-finding mission that these men or angelic beings went on, but it was really more of, I'm going to give them one more chance at my mercy. I'm going to give them one final test. And then if it turns out that they fail that test, then I have my sense of justice, God's saying, has to come through and there has to be destruction. Not for information, but for confirmation about how bad things had actually gotten. One last chance for Sodom. How would they treat Lot's two visitors sent by God? So in verse 22, we see that two men started toward Sodom, and Abraham remained standing before the Lord, and Abraham began to intercede on behalf of Sodom, and he asked God to spare Sodom if there were 50 righteous people found. And God agreed, and Abraham conjured up even more boldness, and he began to what might appear to be negotiations with God, but we know they aren't negotiations because we know that no man has any grounds to negotiate with God. Don't try it. It won't work. And Abraham knew that. No, this was not any negotiations. This was intercessory discussion. It was prayer. Abraham was trying to find out what God's purpose and God's will was for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham asked God if God would spare Sodom if he found 45 righteous people, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20, and then finally at 10, God agreed. He said, "I will, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it," in verse number 32. I think it's important to state right now that Abraham was not trying to talk God into doing something against his own perfect will. Abraham was seeking God's will for Sodom, and especially for one inhabitant of Sodom, his nephew Lot, in this intercessory discussion with God. And the Lord left Abraham, and Abraham returned home, our text tells us. So, what is intercession? Well, a layman's definition could be intercession is you speaking to God on behalf of another. It is not you trying to persuade God to agree with your great idea. But prior to standing between God and another in prayer, that's intercession, you being between God and someone here on earth that you're praying for, that's intercession. But before that happens, before you can stand between, you need to stand before God in humility and in faith. And that's exactly what Abraham did. You might use these questions to determine if your heart is right to go to intercessory prayer before God. Do you come to God with a deep consciousness of His amazing mercy and His grace? Do you trust that God will do right in the situation in which you're interceding? Do you believe God is able or capable or has the power to accomplish what you're asking Him in your intercessory prayer? Are you more concerned for the glory of God than you are for the outcome of your prayer? Lastly, do you remember who you're talking to? That's always a good one whenever you go before God in intercession. So what does intercession not do? Well, it does not change God's mind or will. If that's why you're going to Him, you're just wasting your time. And it does not inform God of something He's not yet thought of. Don't try to counsel Him. Don't try to give Him your big idea. He already has that idea. He's already thought of it. What does intercession accomplish? Well, it grows you closer to God. How many of us listening today would say, that's my main purpose in life. I want to grow closer to God. Well, get involved in intercessory prayer. It secondly grows you closer to the one for whom you're interceding. There's a knitting together of your heart to that other person's heart. Three, it models Christ's life and His ministry. Christ was always involved in intercessory prayer. Fourth, it proves your obedience to God's word, to intercede for one another, as it tells us to do. Five, it changes how you view God. Most of the time when I go in intercessory prayer, there is a part of me that wants to change Him, but then I realize halfway through the prayer, God, I don't want you to change. I want you to change me. And then lastly, what does intercessory prayer accomplish? It unleashes the power of God. This is a mystery, folks. This is something that I can't fully understand. James 5:16 also states, the prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. I don't know how it works, but I know when God's people pray, God's heart is moved. So a summary might be the intercessory prayer, number one, expresses your heart to God. Number two, it exposes God's will to you. And then number three, it expects God's glory to be observed. Is that your heart when you go to intercession? We see the plan of God in our text to the end the wicked. It's to end the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we'll see how wicked it is later in chapter 19. Billy Graham is quoted as saying once, "If God doesn't judge America, he'll need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but I certainly see Mr. Graham's point. We see the promise of God. First, Abraham will become a great and powerful nation in verse 18a. All nations will be blessed through Abraham in verse 18b. And God chose Abraham, and I believe implied will empower. I hope you realize that who God chooses, he also is obligated to empower. He doesn't ask somebody to do something and then not give them the power or the ability or the opportunity to accomplish it. So God chose and empowered Abraham to direct his children, listen to this, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right, pardon me, and just, verse 19. So we've seen the promise of God, but we see the passion of God, the heart of judgment. The outcry was so great and sin so grievous in verse 20. We see the passion in his heart, do we not? The heart of justice, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham realized this, that he would do right. He was the judge of all the earth. And then a heart of mercy. For the sake of 10, he says, I will not destroy Sodom. I wonder if any of you have ever speak to God on behalf of someone else. If you do, you're involved in intercessory prayer. A child, a spouse, a parent, a workmate, a friend, someone God has placed in authority over you and over me, your pastor. Are you willing to spend time before God getting your heart right prior to spending time between God and that person for whom you're interceding? But let's move to the next chapter, Genesis 19, and let's look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm just going to summarize it to remind you that two angels arrived in Sodom, though it's possible that Lot did not know that they were angels when they arrived. And Lot is sitting in the city gateway. This indicated that Lot's status as a judge there in the city of Sodom. He was a respected man, at least in the marketplace. Lot bowed to the angels and offered them hospitality at his house. Lot demonstrated a level of respect toward the angels. We don't want to make too much out of that, but let's give him credit when at least he does something that seems to be on the up and up. Verses 3 through 5, after Lot served the two angels supper, all the men of Sodom surrounded Lot's house and demanded that these two guests come out of the house. I can hardly even say it, but you've read it. It's in the Bible. That these two guests should come out so that they might engage in immoral sex with them. Yes, this is homosexual sin. Roman 1 calls this sin the shameful lusts. Paul says in Romans 1 that people exchange natural relations for unnatural relations. And then later, when Paul is summarizing this in Romans 1, he calls this act a perversion. It's what Sodom is still most known for, even to today. This act named after its very city. I might add, this sin, along with any other sins, is why Christ went to the cross. For the forgiveness of that sin, there is forgiveness for this sin and all sins. There's redemption and there's ultimately salvation for those that struggle with this particular sin, and that would include any sin and all sin, greed and stealing and jealousy and envy and murder and pride, and you name the sin. Lot told the men of Sodom not to do this wicked thing. He had some sense of a moral compass, but he had just lost, it had become blurred, did it not? Because then his very next words out of his mouth, "Are you kidding me, Lot?" He said that he would offer his two virgin daughters that had never laid with a man, and he offered them. I'm just hoping that he thought, well, if they're looking for male sexual gratification, maybe if I offer the girls as a bluff, they'll go away. I don't know. My mind just can't hardly get around it. But the Bible tells it. And we see how debased Lot had become. Even though in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, we're told that the condemned cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, God condemned them, burning them to the ashes, made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And then it says, if he rescued Lot, who is a righteous man. Wait a minute. Did I read that correctly? Yes, the Bible says in the New Testament that Lot was righteous. He was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. And for that righteous man, there he calls him a righteous man again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter did, and living among them day after day, and was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and he heard. The only explanations I have is either Lot was credited with God's righteousness by faith in God, even though his lifestyle didn't show it. You know, that's possible. That might be you, friend. That might be me sometimes. That even though I've been credited the righteousness of Christ, that I don't act all that righteous. And certainly Lot wasn't acting all that righous in our text. Or it could be a possibility that after the destruction of Sodom, that Lot, later in his life, the silent years that we don't know anything about, is when he really put his trust and his faith in God. But we don't need to dispute 2 Peter when it says Lot was righteous. Verses 9 through 11, the men of Sodom pressured Lot to give them his two guests, and the two guests reached out and pulled Lot back into his own house for safety. And then these two men, I'll put in air quotes, proved that they were supernatural angelic beings because they had all the men of Sodom were blinded, and it put them in confusion, and it was a means of saving Lot at that time. Verses 12 through 15, the two angels asked Lot to quickly get any family before they destroyed the city of Sodom. The die was cast. There was no turning back. God's wrath was certain and sure. But Sodom would have ultimately destroyed Lot if the Lord had not destroyed Sodom. And I want you to know something, if you don't already know this, that God hates sin. He hated the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he hates your sin, friend, and he hates my sin, because it's our sin that caused him to have to send his only son to die that horrible death on the cross, amongst other things. And God's holiness requires sin's destruction. Lot's sons-in-laws that were pledged to his daughters thought he was joking. Lot had no influence, evidently, over his family. And the angels urged Lot to gather his wife and his two daughters, since his future sons-in-laws would not come with them, and that they might be spared Sodom's destruction. It's hard to get Lot's family. It was very hard to get Lot's family out of Sodom, but even harder to get Sodom out of Lot's family. And Lot hesitated. He lingered in Sodom. He loved Sodom. He longed for Sodom. But the angels had to physically take Lot and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. Isn't that interesting? Remember, there were two men or two angels. That makes four hands, if my math is correct. One hand for Lot, one hand for his wife, and the other angel, one hand for daughter one, one hand for daughter two. We see the provision of God. God knew who he was going to save way before that intercessory prayer that Abraham had with him the day before. And they were taken from Sodom, and they said, "Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." And I want to ask you a question. Are there any areas of your life, friend, where you're lingering where you should be leaving? Are you lingering in some sinful environments? Are you lingering in some sinful activity when you know God has said, leave it, turn your back on it, repent of it, and trust God to keep you from your Sodom? God always has a rescue plan from sin. It's known as the mercy of God. And we're told in the latter verses, Lot couldn't bring himself to get completely separated from Sodom. So he asked if he could go to a town called Zoar, which is still there, near enough to run to, he says. I wondered if it's near enough to run to, it's near enough to run back from, back to Sodom, although Sodom would have been wiped out, but maybe some remake or rebuild of Sodom. No, friend, don't run back. Don't turn back. Leaving an option for your sin is not true repentance, friend. No, turn from it and run from it and get as far away from it as you possibly can. God rained down sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from heaven, destroying every person and all the vegetation. And Lot's wife looked back to Sodom and turned to a pillar of salt. Don't look back. Don't look back to that life from which God has rescued you. And the next morning, Abraham looked down towards Sodom. He saw smoke like a furnace throughout the land. And God remembered Abraham. He spared Lot and his two daughters, the mercy of God. And Lot's daughters schemed to get their father drunk. It gets worse, folks. They chose to get him drunk, have sex with him because they didn't think any man would want them after what they'd just gone through by escaping Sodom. And they were impregnated, each of those daughters. And the families that came from them were the nations of Moab and the nations of the Amorites, both enemies of Israel, even to this day. So 1 Corinthians 3:15 describes a person whose work is burned up, their life's work is burned up by the fire of God, yet they are saved and they go to heaven. This seems to apply to Lot, does it not? He was saved from the fire of Sodom, but his life was pretty much a waste, at least the part that we've read about and know about, for the kingdom of God. I hope that doesn't describe anyone's life listening today. Lot had enough of God in his heart that he was discontent with Sodom. But he had just enough of Sodom in his heart that caused him to be discontent with God. He was living life in the middle. He was living a compromising life, and he knew better, and he was dissatisfied. Now, let's move on to the last chapter quickly, Genesis 20, this deception between Abraham and Abimelech. You know the story. It happened to Pharaoh when he went down into Egypt years before. Abraham moved to the Negev. He told this king Abimelech that Sarah was his sister. And God told King Abimelech in a dream that he was as good as dead because of taking Sarah into his harem. And Abimelech had not gone near Sarah, and Abimelech told the Lord in his dream that I haven't touched her. And the only reason that I took her to my harem was because Abraham and Sarah both confirmed that they were brother and sister, not husband and wife. And that he told God in this dream, I acted innocently with a clear conscience and clean hands. And in verses 6 and 7, God confirmed to King Abimelech that he knew that he acted innocently, and that's why God kept the king from touching Sarah. Verse 6, I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Did you know that God takes responsibility to protect his promises? And that's what exactly what he was doing with this whole story of Abimelech and Sarah and Abraham. The integrity of God's word is tied to the quality of his character. And he took full responsibility to protect his promise. And he's done that with you and me, friends. This is full of his promises. And he's protected this book. And throughout history, generations have tried to eliminate this book, also including our own United States of America, to dissuade us from getting into this book. Some would say this is garbage. This has no application to our lives. But God continues to protect his promises, and not just this book, but the promises that he's put in our hearts. And God told Abimelech to return Sarah to Abraham, for he was a prophet, and that he would pray for Abimelech, and that he and his family would not surely die. And the next morning, Abimelech told his officials about this dream that he had, talking to God, and they were afraid. And Abimelech brought Abraham in, and he rebuked him for bringing such guilt on him. And he asked Abraham, "Why did you do this?" And Abraham responded that he thought that no one in this area feared God. I wonder how surprised Abraham was, and maybe even shamed he was, that the very one he thought that did not have the fear of God was showing greater trust and faith and obedience to God. Abimelech was exhibiting greater obedience to Abraham's God than even Abraham was. And Abraham said that he feared that they might be killed unless they told this lie, or this half-truth, as he would put it. Did you know that Abraham's missteps could not thwart the plan and the purposes of God? And neither can you. We can't thwart it. No, that doesn't give us free license to try to thwart the plan of God. We can mess up the plan that God has for us. Let me restate that. We can mess up our own lives, but we can't thwart the plan that God has, the ultimate purpose that he has for our lives. And Abimelech gave livestock to Abraham. He released Sarah as he was instructed by God in the dream. She was given 1,000 shekels to cover the offense, and Abraham prayed. And Abimelech's wife and concubines were able to give him children again because God had healed them from their infertility. Did you know that God will do whatever it takes and use whatever means he sees fit to protect his promises? How many listening are glad that God did not forsake Abraham, and it's a proof test that God will not forsake you in your situation? How many of you know that God worked on Abraham's behalf, and he's working on your behalf? He worked for you at Calvary, and he continues to work for you day after day. And how many of you know that God rebuked Abraham through the lips of Abimelech? And yes, God will rebuke you and me as well. And don't be so sensitive. Take the rebuke. Take the correction. It's intended for our good. Yes, there might be a measure of punishment in it, but it's that the ultimate goal that God has for the rebuke is to restore you, to correct you and me from whatever wayward place we've gone. So in summary, what do we learn about the heart of God? Well, I know I learned that God's heart is moved when his people pray. I know I have been the last few days, as I've dug into this chapter, my intercessory prayer for others has been richer. My intercessory prayer has gone deeper. My motivation and my heart for intercession has expanded because of the way Abraham modeled intercessory prayer. I hope that's going to be the case in your lives as well. Number two, I've learned that God's heart doesn't want anyone to perish. Oh, yes, he will destroy. People do perish. Sodom perished. Gomorrah perished. But he didn't want anyone to perish. He gave them every opportunity, and they failed the test. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but his justice demands, listen, his justice, his perfect, good, and righteous justice demands that he punish and that he eradicate, ultimately, sin from our lives. And the integrity of his character demands it. And then thirdly, I know I learned, and I hope you did as well, that God's heart is all about keeping and protecting his promises to his people. That's what he wants to do, and that's what he's committed to doing. He did it for Abraham and Sarah. If the promises of God depended on Abraham and Sarah's obedience, that promise would have been taken away years prior. But no, God was committed to protecting his promise to Abraham and Sarah. And friend, he's committed to protecting the promises that he's given to you in your life as well. That's his word. That's the Bible. That's the way he protects us. Let's bow. Father, thank you for revealing your heart to Abraham and to Sarah and to Lot and to all those involved in this narrative in Genesis that we're involved in studying. But Lord, even more important than that, thank you for the promises that you've given us. And I'm asking that those that listen to this lecture sermon, wherever they are, whenever they listen, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would rain down and cause them to trust you more, to intercede in a deeper way, and to have great confidence in the protection of the promises that you've given us all. And we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.